I really feel that the Lord is calling his church into a place of intimacy. We read the Bible, yes, because we want to know God. And as I was thinking about the names of God and what names mean, that develops intimacy because names have different meanings and characteristics to them. And when we learn the names of God, we learn more about his character. And what we learn and what we're going to be talking a little bit about today is just that there's, when it comes to spiritual maturity, our dependence on God goes up. When we grow in our spiritual maturity and we're growing more and more in the image of Jesus, our dependency of God should be going up. And what we learn as we go through the names of God and what the different names mean, it's going to show us how God is all-sufficient and why we should be depending on him, because where he is all-sufficient makes up for where we lack. The more we know God, the more we know Jesus, and we mature in our faith, the more dependent on God we become, which we see that in the traditional world system is that your maturity grows as you become more independent, right? Like, you know, when you're graduating high school, you're going off to college, you're entering the workforce, the military, whatever, you know, whatever the plan is, you know, you start taking those steps towards maturity in a walk of independence. And so independence is viewed as being more mature. In the Bible, absolutely, God says, you know, that a man is supposed to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And so, yeah, so that's biblical. You know, we're supposed to be leaving the nest and becoming independent that way. But if we're to kind of look at it in the perspective of how the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God works and how the world system works, so to speak, is that the world tells us that the more independent you are, the more mature you are. But the kingdom of God says the more dependent on God you are, the more mature you are in faith. And what we're going to learn through the names of God is how can we become more dependent on God? Because I think sometimes we tend to think we can't be dependent on God because we're that gnat in his eye. We're that annoying sibling that just won't leave him alone. Or if we're going to think in a parental child relationship, we're just that kid that's always going, dad, dad, dad. It's like, what? You know, and we feel like that's how we come across to God, but really that's not it at all. God longs for his children to be dependent on him. And that's one of the many marks of spiritual growth, is our dependence on God growing. With that being said, we're going to go ahead and jump into Jehovah Nissi. You know, the Lord is my banner. And as I was thinking about the names of God, I just thought about what would be really interesting to kind of start this off about what does a name mean? Because we know we have our family names. So my last name is Simpson. We've got a personal name. My name is Bill. You know, my legal name is William. Okay, so I've got a personal name, Bill. I've got a family name, Simpson. And what these names tend to denote is, you know, lineage. So my full name, what you would find on my birth certificate and on my Social Security card and other, you know, diplomas and other things that you could, you know, that I could show you is that there's lineage that says William Alexander Simpson III. I'm the third. William Alexander Simpson III, so it's denoting lineage, that I'm a namesake. I've been named after my grandfather, I've been named after my dad, and now me. And now I'm thinking to carry on this lineage. My firstborn son is going to be William Alexander Simpson IV. But what if I have a daughter? I got that covered already. Her name's going to be Wilma Alexandria Simpson I. So whenever I share that with my sisters, they say, that is so prideful and arrogant. Oh my gosh, it's like, no, it's creative. So it's great. I'm claiming rights to naming my firstborn son and or firstborn daughter after me in some way. That then, you know, my wife can, whoever she'll be, she can decide the rest of the kids. We'll compromise. So lineage, right? So William Alexander Simpson III means I'm coming from a line of Williams. I'm coming, you know, from a line of Simpsons, right? My individual name has a meaning. What does Bill mean? What does William mean? Well, I can tell you. I got a bookmark. All right. So Bill, or William, means determined guardian. That's what Bill means. And so when we kind of think about our names, the last names, our first names, we come to the thought or to the realization that when it comes down to it, names, they become a standard to what we live up to or that we try to live up to, but we fail at times to live up to those names. How many times have we heard, you know, hey, like for like in my own, I'll just keep using my last name, that, you know, hey, you're a Simpson, act like it. You know, if I'm out of line in my behavior, I'm out of line in my character, and, you know, authority, parental figures, whatever, you know, they say, hey, you're a Simpson, act like it. Oh, I didn't live up to the standard of Simpson. Other times, you know, we do live up to the standard. We say, you know what, that was really great. You made your family proud. Your family must be so proud of you. And you do your family name proud in one way or another. And I was just kind of thinking about, you know, just going back to the original names. Like, I was just kind of thinking, you know, that how cool would it be if at times that when we introduce ourselves for the first time, like just, you know, for example, like to use Pastor Steve as an example, I think when this church was started 20 years ago, you can correct me if I'm wrong on that. But let's just say, for example, that when Pastor Steve introduced himself to the church for the first time, that he would say, hello, my name is Pastor Steve. I'm the lead pastor of this church along with my family. Here's what Steve or Stephen means. And this is how you can come to expect me to lead this church or not to lead. Now, I didn't research Steve's name. You know, I didn't want to put him on the spot that way. But just kind of thinking that, you know, that what if, you know, what if we, you know, kind of like introduced ourselves that way at times, you know, that because our names have definition and meaning, you know, it kind of like, it does put an expectation on us. You know, like as a teacher at GCA, you know, if the head of school would have asked me to introduce myself to the teachers or on the first day of school, I could have addressed all my students and said, you know, my name is Mr. Simpson. This would be the only time you'll hear me use my real name in class, but here, my name is Bill, and here is what Bill means, and this is what you can expect me to act and to function as your teacher based off of determined guardian. What does it mean for Mr. Simpson to be a determined guardian in the classroom this year? To kind of give like the expectation. And so I just kind of thinking that just that, you know, names, of course, you know, in the context could be putting too high of a standard. We're putting too much pressure on ourselves. But it's also letting people into our world and say, this is me. And so by doing that, you're letting them into your world and there's intimacy there. So you're giving them some information about yourself. It's how you get to know someone. When you say their name, like I've got a really good relationship with a former football coach and health teacher of mine from high school and middle school. And whenever we text each other, we always say each other's name. I say, good morning, coach, or good morning, Coach Ward. He says, hello, Billy. Hello, Bill. Hope you're doing well. There's something significant about speaking the name because it makes it personal. You're doing more than just acknowledging someone's existence. You're actually acknowledging something about their character and their identity. You know, we can wave and, you know, wave people and, you know, at a distance and say, you know, hey, Boo. You know, I can acknowledge Boo's existence, but I also said his name because he has an identity. So names are important, especially when you're working with students and with kids. You know, it's important for them to hear their names, for their teachers and their authority figures to say their names because it makes them feel known, personal. Parents, how long do you and your spouse agonize over finding that name for your firstborn son or daughter? Or, you know, you're going through the names books and you're prayerfully considering what names do you want to name your son or your daughter? Because you want that name to mean something. You want that daughter or that son to be devoted to the Lord. So what name is going to be as an act of worship and an act of devotion to the Lord, that you want that name to mean something for that child, that as he or she grows up and grows up in the faith and in the church, you know, that you want that anointing on your little son or daughter, that anointing from the Lord, and so you're praying about this name. You know, I'm a proud uncle. I've got, you know, my nephew in Fort Wayne. His name's Shepherd. And my sister and brother-in-law, they kept his name secret until delivery day. I didn't know my nephew's name until I got to the delivery room. And they prayerfully considered the name Shepherd because they wanted the name to be biblical. They wanted the name to be something significant to him, that when as he grows in the Lord, his name is going to be consistent with how the Lord wants to use him. And they thought of how David was a shepherd. You know, and then it's interesting, you know, to read the story of David, that he started off as a shepherd boy and became a king. Some people only saw David as a shepherd boy, his brothers, but God saw him as a king. So we think about and we agonize about the names that we want to choose. Thought and consideration goes into names because names mean something. Rightly or wrongly, at times, names become a standard to how we're judged and what we're supposed to live up to. And going back to the thought of how we are prone to fail to live up to our own names, I'm sure a lot of us have stories about how you know, we've been hurt by parents or authority figures that said you have dishonored the family name, or maybe unrighteous, maybe the enemy attacked you in some way about how you think you brought shame to the family, how you feel like you just didn't measure up. But one thing we need to understand is that with God's name and his names, God never fails to live up to his names. When we learn what Jehovah Nissi means, and as we go through the names of God in the summer, we're going to learn not just what those names mean, but touch on how God never fails to uphold his name. So the first passage I would like for us to go through is Psalm 20, verses 1 through 9, because I want to continue to stay on the topic of the name here before we really start to dive in. So Psalm 20, trust in the name of the Lord our God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. With the saving might of his right hand, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Real quick, focus on verses 1 and 7. Because when it says the name, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And then verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So one thing that's important for us to understand about name is we have to kind of think like an Israelite right now. According to Israelite theology, name is synonymous with God. So it's in the name. The point of the psalm is, according to Israelite theology, that trusting in the name means trusting in Yahweh himself. He is the name. The name functions as a substitute word for Yahweh. Also, so aka the name and Yahweh are interchangeable. So trusting in the name of Yahweh means trusting in Yahweh. And we say the same thing in New Testament time in the church, that you put your faith in the name of Jesus. So by putting your faith in the name of Jesus means that you're actually putting your faith in the person of Jesus, fully God, fully human, God incarnate, our Savior. Putting your trust in the name of Jesus is putting your trust in Jesus himself. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. What does it mean to put our trust in Jehovah Nissi? What Jehovah Nissi means is God gives us victory against the flesh, the world, and the devil. The battles are his battles. Our battles are God's battles. We say that a lot, but do we really apply it? Do we really believe that our battles, however big or small they appear to us, do we really believe that they are God's battle? Do we really believe? And I would kind of petition to say no, because I kind of think subtly we've learned to be individualistic. Maybe not so subtly, it's kind of in our face. We've learned to be individualistic. It's ingrained in Hollywood. And I was going to a graduation party yesterday, and as I was thinking about this, a thought came to mind, a scene from Star Wars, the Empire Strikes Back. You know, Luke is cutting his training short because he has to go save Han and Leia and all that, and he's not ready to face Darth Vader. And so you've got Obi-Wan, his Force ghost shows up, and he's standing next to Yoda, and they're trying to convince Luke to stay and complete the training. And Luke, he's ignoring them. He's saying, no, I got to go. Obi-Wan says, if you face Darth Vader, I cannot interfere. I cannot help you. You're going to be on your own. And I think sometimes we take that approach when we have our battles to fight. We tend to think that God is telling us, you know what, I fought with you before, but this one, you're on your own. I cannot interfere. Battle with your neighbor, your sibling, the fight, this financial battle. I've interfered and I've helped you before, but this time you're on your own. and we become individualistic, and we tend to think that God will only fight certain battles with us. But what Jehovah Nissi means that that our battles are his battles. All I think all God is wanting us to do is trust him with those battles and to let him in and say, Jehovah Nissi, this battle belongs to you. I'm trying to fight it, but this battle's yours. And we tend to prioritize these battles and put them on a scale of, you know, greatest to least. And we, in our minds, think, well, this battle's about a 5, a 6, an 8, a 10. You know, so, okay, so anything above a 5, I need to include God. But 5, but, you know, 4.5 and below, 4.9 and below, I'll handle myself because I don't want to bother God with such petty issues. But our battles are God's battles, and he wants in because it's intimacy. Are we intimate with God enough to say, God, I want you in this fight with me? I trust that your name means exactly what it means, and you will act exactly how you say you will act. I will stand on your word. Fight with me, God. Fight for me, God. And God will. It may not be in ways that you would think or expect, but he will. You may have in your mind, okay, if I invite God in, then he'll take care of this battle in this way. When if God doesn't take care of the battle in that way, you wonder, or we wonder, why didn't God show up, or how come he didn't handle it in the way that I thought he should have handled it? Intimacy involves complete trust that God will handle our battles and our issues his way, and the way that will strengthen our faith and our maturity in him, because the more we mature in Jesus, the more spiritually mature we become. The more dependent on God we become, the more mature believers we become. If we're going to start deciding for God or how God is going to answer these battles, we're not fully trusting. We're putting God on our agenda. When we're saying, God, I'm giving you this battle, your agenda completely outdoes mine. I'm not going to determine how you will fight this or how you will resolve it. I'm trusting that you will. Our battles are his battles of light against darkness and good against evil. So what is a banner? We say the Lord is my banner. What is a banner? It's a flag, a streamer, an emblem. Traditionally, banners served as rallying points for military, national, or religious purposes. The most common use of banners was for military campaigns. So this is militaristic. This is a military symbol, a military term. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down somewhere. Or if you're not taking notes, commit this to memory, because we're going to see this in our primary passage pretty soon. These banners were strategically placed. These banners are large signal flags that were usually erected or placed on a hill or a high place. So when the battle is going on in the lower grounds, they can look, the army could see their banner, their flags up on a hill. It was placed high. Remember that, because we're going to see this in the passage that we're going to look at here right now. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. You have here the water coming out of the rock. All right. So Moses is leading the Israelites. All right. They're out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. Now they're wandering. And God just provided for them with manna, and now they're continuing to wander. It says that they are camped at Rephidim, and the Israelites are complaining to Moses about their thirst. And they're accusing Moses for bringing them all the way out to the desert to die of thirst. And Moses is going to God and say, God, what do you want me to do with these people? They're about to stone me. They're about to kill me because they're thirsty. What do you want me to do? And God said, take them to, you know, this rock. So verse 4 says, Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? The Lord says, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. And then he goes, strike the rock at Horeb. And then God says, I'll go before you, strike the rock, and then water will flow out. And the Israelites will have their water. God will provide. And that's what Moses does. He names the place because the Israelites, they quarreled and they tested the Lord. Because they said, is the Lord among us or not? This passage has huge Christological foreshadowing to it. We're not going to get into that, but to set the stage is that they're in Rephidim, and they're thirsty, and they're crying out to the Lord. They're crying out to Moses. Moses says, God, give them some water. Moses says, go to Horeb, strike the rock, water will come. And he's going to answer the question, is the Lord among us or not? God says, yes, I am among you, because I provided water for you. And he's going to answer that question again. is the Lord among us. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They're in Rephidim. They're in this valley, about 25 miles or so from Sinai. And now they are about to encounter the Amalekites. So with the word then, so they're already in Rephidim with the water coming out of the water coming out of the rock incident. They're in Rephidim. The Lord provides the water. And then, verse 8 says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel. So it kind of gives the impression that these events are right after the other. And so who are the Amalekites? Well, they are a nomadic wandering people group. They're settled in the southern part of modern day, they were settled in the modern day part of Israel. They were a wandering nomadic group. They were descendants of Esau, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob and Esau were brothers. You've got Esau and his descendants became the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, obviously, you know, they descended from Amalek. So ultimately, these people group, they're a wandering group. They're descendants of Esau. And they're settled in the southern part of what we would call modern-day Israel. Apparently, this was a pretty oasis, you know, like an oasis type of setting. And so the Israelites were about to settle in their territory, in their land, but God promised them the land. And so basically the Amalekites became a thorn in the flesh for the Israelites, so to speak. They became one of their primary foes and rivals. But what we'll see here is that God grants Israel victory over the Amalekites throughout the Old Testament period. With this being said, Jehovah Nissi, Moses says to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. But this is the first time that we read of Joshua. So Joshua is being commissioned by Moses to go and fight Amalek. He says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so the staff of God, we see that in Exodus chapter 4, verses 17 and 20, where Moses says, take this staff, and you're gonna use it for miracles. So even the staff has been commissioned by God. God is going to work miracles through the staff. Moses is saying, with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And they kept Moses' hands raised, steady. And then Joshua overwhelmed Amalek with a sword. Joshua entered the battle with zeal, and rightfully so. But it was going to be God who was going to win the victory. Remember what I said about banners and how they were placed high on a hill? Where was Moses, Aaron, and Hur placed? On top of the hill. What did Moses carry in his hand as he went on top of the hill? The staff of God. So as Joshua is leading the Israelites into battle, they would see Moses, Aaron, and Hur with the staff of God on that hill, and they would say, "The Lord, that's God is there spiritually, supernaturally with them through Moses and the staff." Moses became a symbolic banner for Israel. But what's interesting is that as Moses, his hands grew tired, his arms started going down, you know, which we can say that symbolically that became, you know, symbolically that means that Israel was becoming less and less dependent on God. But as Moses' hands were raised and supported by Aaron and Hur, dependence on God went up. Think about the community that's there. You've got the Israelites fighting the battle. You've got Moses up on the hill, but you've got God behind Moses supernaturally working through him and then supernaturally working through the Israelites. How often do we think that we're fighting a battle, that we can do it on our own? But as our hands get heavy, our dependence on God goes less and less and less, which starts to mean that the enemy wins. The less we depend on God, the more room we make for the enemy to work. My question that I ask myself is, am I just as dependent on God in the good times when life is stress-free and jubilee and a party? I don't have a care in the world. Am I just as dependent on God when life is good as I am when life's in turmoil? And why we need the Christian community is that when we start to become more and more dependent on ourselves, as our arms go down, we need Christian community to grab us by the wrist and say, no, stay dependent on God. Stay dependent on God. Don't do this by yourself. Don't get dependent on yourself because you're just giving the enemy plenty of room to work. You're letting the flesh come in. Stay dependent on God. Let him fight. I think sometimes, going back to how we become individualistic, I think sometimes we tend to think that we're being polite by not letting people in. I don't want to bother people. I don't want to burden them. They've got enough on their mind. They don't need my issues. The opposite can also be true. You know, what they're going through is none of my business. They'll be fine. I don't want to interfere. I'll mind my own business. I'll be polite and not get wrapped up in their issues. We need to invite people in, and we need to be proactive in allowing people to invite us in. So the Lord is my banner. So when we're steady and we're dependent on God, the victory is overwhelming. Think about how the word steady and the word overwhelmed work together. That as Moses' hands stayed steady, the Israelites won an overwhelming victory. When we're steady in the Lord, there's overwhelming victory. Even though we may not see it or feel it, like we sang, there's overwhelming victory. For the rest of the chapter, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. The memory of Amalek from under heaven will be blotted out. Then Moses built an altar. So basically what we're going to summarize is that when we experience a move of God, write it down. When we experience a move of God, mark it as an altar, because what altars do is that they remind passerbys that there was a supernatural encounter with God. It's what Ebenezers are supposed to do as reminders of God's supernatural involvement. This story is nothing short of supernatural. Write down the blessings of the Lord. Let those be the book of memory. Let those be the altars of say, you know what? These are moments where I encountered the supernatural move of God. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. This morning we sang that there is no God like our God. That 21st century Christians sang in agreement with a man named Jethro from the ancient Near East, that God is unchanging. As we wrap up, first and foremost, if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the day of salvation. Perhaps you've been trying to do your own fight, your own battles. You've been trying to fight under your own banner, and you're failing miserably. And you need God to come in and save you. You need God. You need his salvation of eternal life. He gives you life. He gives you hope. He gives you meaning. Maybe you're trying too hard to live up to your family name, and you're coming up short. But with God, you don't have to do that. You just rest in him. Come and find rest in Jesus. Find rest in the salvation of the name of Jesus. He's tugging at your heart for salvation, to rest in his name, to rest in his person, to rest in the salvation of the finished work of the cross. I invite you just to come and talk with any one of these, with myself, and they'd be glad to lead you in that prayer, to talk more about Jesus and the salvation that he offers. I would be remiss to also not mention the civil and political unrest of our country, the protests and the peaceful protests, the riots that have at times come out of those. I think we have brothers and sisters in that community that are growing tired and weary, and they need their wrists lifted up. Maybe you want to come up here and pray for our brothers and sisters who are going through the oppression, and to lift them up and to encourage them to lift their wrists up in prayer. Maybe we need to put the American flag underneath the banner of Christ. Maybe it's time for the American flag to fly underneath the banner of Jehovah Nissi. Maybe you just want to come up here and just pray for our country and pray for the oppressed. Be a voice. Be an encouragement. Be a blessing. I also encourage you, come up to receive physical healing, emotional healing, whatever it is that you may be experiencing. Come, receive prayer. Put yourself under the banner of Jehovah Nissi.